Book of Hebrews. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. I was attempting to get through the end of chapter 4 last week, and we just didn't quite make it. We stopped there in chapter 4 and verse number 12 toward the end, and I did that on purpose because verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews is two verses that are very big in the book of Hebrews, very big for me anyway. I'm sure many of us have turned to these. It's important words here. I will tell you, as a preacher, I find a lot of comfort, a lot of strength here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 especially, because I am called to proclaim the word of God, and it has a very special ministry here. And let's look here, Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12. We're going to read verses 12 and 13 to kind of segue back into what we've been talking about last week. And we'll kind of just very quickly recap how we got here and where we're going. But Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12, if you're there, say amen. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, this admonition about the word of God here may seem out of place at first reading, because if you'll remember last week in chapters 3 and 4, the writer here has been warning of the possibility of missing the rest of God because of the hardness of our hearts and because of complacency there in chapter 4 and verse number 1. But now he admonishes us about the word of God and the power that it possesses. The writer is warned that a hard heart may cause individuals to miss out on the rest that God has promised. Remember, verse number 1 of chapter 4, I'll read it to you. We're not going to go back and discuss it in detail, but just kind of to remind us of how we got here. He said, "Let us fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." The writer here reveals the power here at the end, toward the end of chapter 4, of the word of God to examine and even change our hearts. Because you will notice throughout this book, there's a theme that runs. He is warning these believers, warning these Christians that there is a possibility of having our hearts grow cold. There is a possibility, after God has made us such a wonderful promise of entering into rest through Jesus Christ, there is a possibility that we may miss what God has promised. Looking closely at verses 12 through 13, there are several things I would like to mention here, but specifically in verse number 12, there are three words here used to describe what God's word is like. He uses the word quick, he talks about it being powerful, and he says it is sharper than a two-edged sword. First of all, that word quick. What does the writer mean, do you think, when he says the word of God is quick? It is alive. Now, do not get that confused, that old English rendering here. Many people say, well, it means it moves around really fast. No, that's not the idea of quick here. That's how we use the word quick. Doesn't mean it's fast in its speed necessarily. It just means it is alive. It is moving. And I cannot tell you how many times I myself, as a minister of the word of God, find comfort right here, because I am reminded, even today, as I was out here preparing for this lesson, I said, "Lord, I am here proclaiming a word that is alive. It is not just some words written down on a page thousands of years ago, but it is as alive today as when the author penned the words thousands of years ago. As God lives, so also his word lives and breathes into the lives of individuals that put their faith in him." So he says the word is quick, or it's alive. The second word that he uses here, here I'd like to highlight. He says that the Word of God is powerful, or as some translations render it, it is active. Energis is the Greek word there. This is where we get our English word for energy. The Word of God accomplishes what it sets out to do. God's living and effective word does what nothing else can do. No poem, however beautiful, no song, however moving, no novel, however inspiring, can accomplish what God's powerful and active word can accomplish. I am so thankful that this is not a book that was simply spoken a long time ago, but is a word that actively speaks in our hearts if we will open our ears to hear what thus saith the Word of God. The third word there that will highlight a characteristic of the word, it is sharper, he says. Here the author uses a metaphor of a double-edged blade to describe the word's ability. It is alive, it is active, and it is sharper than a two-edged sword. The Greek word here used refers to a relatively short sword or some sharp instrument, including a dagger. Whether the author has in mind a dagger that was sharpened on both sides, and some people say it like this, the word cuts coming and going, so to speak. It is sharpened on both edges or both sides. Or he has the idea that it's been sharpened on both edges, meaning it is super fine point and it is very precision in its cutting. Whichever rendering this is, we understand the idea. It is a word of precision. It is powerful, it is active, it is alive, but it is also precise. How many understand the times that you're sitting there reading the Word of God? Don't it have a way of cutting us right to the bone, so to speak? Don't it have a way of meeting us right where we are? It is precise, just at a moment. I am thankful for the times that ministers have gotten up under the inspiration of God and there have read the inspired Word of God and preached from the text, and the Word has been so precise to come down exactly to where I am living. I believe if the writer were to use a modern day comparison, he may have described the Word of God as a scalpel made of surgical steel. It is precise. A doctor doesn't go in. I hope he doesn't anyway. A doctor's not going to go in and just start hacking on a perfectly healthy person, right? That would be a terrible doctor. We would lock them up and put them behind bars because they don't need to get to people. No, a doctor, when he breaks out that scalpel, he has a specific purpose in mind. So also when God takes out His Word and He makes incisions into our lives, He is doing so with careful precision to get to the specific spot that He so desires. So what does the living, powerful, sharp Word of God do? Well, the writer mentions two abilities here. It's found there in the remaining of that verse. He says, first of all, it pierces. This means that the Word of God penetrates deeply into the innermost life. In fact, it can probe so deeply with such precision that the author actually demonstrates its ability by mentioning two things that would normally be difficult to separate. He says it has the ability to pierce and divide both soul and spirit. What is the soul and the spirit of a man or a woman? What is that? Can you see somebody's soul? No. Can you hear somebody's soul? No. It is the immaterial part of who we are. I am not here to argue whether you believe man is made up of body, soul, and spirit, or if you just believe that man is made up of two parts, his immaterial part, or his material part, or his body. I'm not here to argue that tonight, but I am here to tell you this. He says that the Word of God can reach in, and with precision, if it was needed, it could divide the very immaterial part of who we are right down the middle. For the soul from the spirit. Although we know there's no need for the soul to be divided from the spirit, we'd never find that happening in the scriptures. But the reality of it is this: the word of God is so precise. It can divide both soul from spirit. And then he goes on to say the joints from the marrow. This is the material being of who we are. This point seems to be that the word of God affects in the most complete manner the whole man, both material and immaterial, both what we can see and what we cannot see. He says the word of God reaches and it divides both to what we can behold. Don't you know this word has commandments concerning our bodies, concerning how we live our lives, the things that we can see in this life, but it also has a lot of commandments and instruction about the things we cannot see, but concerning our souls and our spirits. Aren't you thankful the word can do that? Yes, Brother Tommy, go ahead, brother. Sure. Worship God in spirit. I think I understand where you're going, but that's a whole nother discussion. We'll have that one another time. But yes, in John chapter 4, he is talking about the spiritual aspect, the immaterial part of who we are. We are to worship God with that as much as we are our outside. Because there was a lot of people in that day would have been able to worship God with physical outside acts of obedience, but within their heart, within their immaterial being, there's more we could talk about. But so the point seems to be that God, through his word, can reach down into both the immaterial and the material part of man. What we can see and behold, what we can touch with our hands, and what we actually cannot see with our naked eye. God's word has the ability to reach down into the depths of who we are. Why do you think that's so important, considering the fact of what the writer has just mentioned back in chapter 3 about lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief? Is there any surgical scalpel? Is there any doctor that can remove or cure a hard heart? And I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about a spiritually hard heart. Is there any doctor? Is there a surgeon we can go to somewhere that can do that? No, I don't care what kind of specialist, I don't care how many years they've been practicing cardiology. They cannot go in and change a hard heart when I'm talking about spiritually speaking. Oh, but the word of God can. It can excise, it can cut, it can penetrate into the hardest and the coldest of hearts. That's why I say I find strength in these verses, and I didn't want to just pass them by and throw them at you at the end of a lesson. Because I'm going to tell you, when I'm out here and I'm wondering, God, what am I doing with these people? I am reminded I am delivering to you the living, active, sharp word of God that has the ability to reach down to where you live and keep you from having a hard heart of unbelief, but to have a heart that is filled with faith and trust and complete confidence in the Son of God. Any questions about this? It is able to penetrate, cut to the very depths of our being. Not only that, he said, it is also able to discern. Notice this. He said, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Greek word here, kritikos. And this is where we get our word discerning or analyzing or scrutinizing. We get our words critical, criticize, or critique from this term. The word of God is able to sift through the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That is God's probing truth. Functions like a high-resolution body scan that can show details that nothing else can reveal. It exposes our deepest feelings, our desires, our instincts, our passions, and our motives. When we apply Scripture humbly and honestly, we find that not only do we better understand Scripture, but you know what we discover? Scripture actually understands us. You might notice that. Not only can I have a better understanding of this word, but I find out that this word understands me. and it is relevant for me today. It isn't just some book that was written. It's not just a code of conduct, but I find that it understands me. Scripture has a way of untangling the human heart and unearthing the truth of who we are like no other book can. There isn't a poem that's ever been written that can unearth the heart of man like this book can. There has never been a novel written that can do it. Oh, but the Word of God has a way of doing it. The other day I was there in the jailhouse doing jailhouse ministry with Southeastern Correctional, and I was talking with a young man afterward, and he was telling me, he said, you know, I'm trying to understand the Bible. I'm trying to grasp the Word of God more. You know, he seemed like a young convert. He hadn't been saved long, obviously, there in his condition. But he was like, but I just find it hard to memorize and hard to keep these, to retain these things. He said, how do you do it? And I said, well, years of practice, I said, is one thing. I said, but also you find out that this isn't something that's just written down that we memorize. It's something that actually understands us, and it comes alive in our innermost being at the most needful of times. Aren't you thankful of that? How many times you ever been in a conversation and somebody asks you something, and if you had them an ask outside of that context, you probably wouldn't have had the right answer. But all of a sudden, a verse comes to mind and you remember something. You hadn't read that verse in 2 months or 2.5 months or however long it is. But that verse comes to mind and immediately you get some context to it. You know what that is? That is the Spirit of God making alive in you the Word of God. And thank God for it, because it is a living book that is sharp, it's powerful, it's active. And oh, it is good for us today. Any questions, any comments about this? The Word of God, alive, active, sharp, dividing, discerning, thank God. Verse 13 shifts from the Word of God to God Himself, which shows the intrinsic link between God and the Scriptures. Notice what the Bible says there one more time. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. In other words, God through His Word exposes us for who we are. When God reveals Himself to us, we in turn realize that we are all naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account, is what that word, or that phrase literally means. Scripture strips us bare before our own eyes, but most importantly before the eyes of God, because it exposes God's true and holy character, and it exposes our need for Him. And every time we come into contact with it, God gives us the gift of Scripture so that we will not follow the example of Israel's disobedience. The Bible is our guide to trusting God and finding full satisfaction in Him. Aren't you thankful for it tonight? Amen and amen. Let's move on. I've been talking about His ministry, better than Moses, better than Joshua. And here he closed it up, that little section there, by talking about the Word of God and how it will expose any errors, it will expose hardness of heart. But now we move on to his priestly ministry. And this is going to cover from chapter 4 and verse 14 all the way through to chapters 8 and verse 5. And now we move into the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. And verses 14 through 16 of chapter 4 are a good introduction to this section. Once again, another wonderful section, an important section within the book of Hebrews, and I dare not pass over it too quickly. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, let's read there together. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but it was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. These verses again take up the thought that the writer had introduced all the way back in chapter 3 and verse number 1 when he said we are to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. He's going to take this up now and he's going to run with it, talking about Christ being the high priest. Here he is presented as the great resource of his needy people, able to help them and to keep them from falling. Also, the emphasis is changed from the word that scrutinizes to the Lord that sympathizes here. When the word has thoroughly exposed us, as it does in verses 12 through 13, according to the author, we can go to him for mercy and grace. Aren't you glad that God, through his word, doesn't just pull off the covers and expose us for who we are, how weak and how frail we are, without inviting us into the throne room to find his grace? Oh, how cruel would it be for God just to point at us and say, look how weak you are. Look how frail you are. Look how impossible it is for you to do anything apart from me. What? How cruel would it be for him just simply to do that, but not give us a resource that we can obtain to that will give us grace? That is not what he does. He gives us such a grace. Verse 14, notice the excellency of our high priest. First of all, he says he is our great high priest. There were many high priests under the Mosaic law, but none of them were ever called great. They were just simply the high priest. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, for the first time, he is called the great high priest. Second of all, he says that he has passed through the heavens. Oh, you could say he's passed through the atmospheric heaven, past the stellar heaven, into the third heaven, which is the dwelling place of God. Now, it's interesting the language that the writer uses here. He's using heavily Jewish language here, language that they would have been familiar with. To pass through would have been the same language that they would have used of the high priest passing through the veil once a year. But he says Jesus didn't just pass through the veil. He passed through the heavens, and he is there seated at the right hand of the Father. In essence, Jesus passed through the heavens as easily as the earthly high priest would pass through the veil into the holiest place once a year. This speaks, of course, of his ascension and glorification at the Father's right hand. Third thing that he mentions here about our great high priest is that he is a human. Jesus was the name given to him at his birth, and it is the name that is particularly linked with his humanity. This is not a point that is unique to Christ, because all of the other high priests before him were human as well. But it only becomes great when we consider the fact that he was human, but also the writer says he is the Son of God. When used of Christ, it speaks of his absolute equality with God. And from a human standpoint, it qualified him from our viewpoint. But his deity qualified him from God's viewpoint. No wonder he is called a great high priest. No wonder we can say there is none like him. Jesus is better. As we come to verse 15, we then too consider not only how great he is, but we consider his experience. No one can truly sympathize with someone unless he has been through a similar experience himself. As man, our Lord shared our experiences and can therefore understand the testing which we endure. Oh, what comfort we can cast anchor in verse 15. We have not a high priest, and this was a way in which the Greek, they would use double negatives to make a positive to emphasize it, but you could literally say we have a high priest which was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's how we could read that today, not to get lost in the language, because some people have taken that and gotten confused there. But it's a double negative there, and it highlights the reality of his ability to sympathize with us. He was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Let me say this, the scriptures are very careful to guard the sinless perfection of our Lord. Jesus, with jealous care, and we should too, 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 says he knew no sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 22 says he committed no sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 5 says there is no sin found in him. Oh, the scriptures guard the sinlessness of Christ. And even here, in his sympathy, in his connection with us, the writer makes sure that there is no ambiguity. He was in all points tempted, faced what we face, but he never once was disobedient. He never once was sinful. Any questions, any comments about that before we move forward from his power to sympathize, to connect with us? All right, verse 16. Notice the invitation that is extended. He's a great high priest like no other. Second of all, he sympathized with us on the very level which we can understand him in all ways. And now notice the invitation that is extended. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. That is an invitation that has stood since the day that Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father. Come to the throne of grace and find help in the time of need. We are invited here to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Our confidence is based on the knowledge that Christ died to save us and that he lives to keep us. We are assuredly of a hearty welcome because he has told us to come. The people in the Old Testament days could not draw near to him in this way. Only the high priest could approach before the mercy seat once a year. We can go into his holy presence any time of day or night and obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. I've said it before and I will say it again tonight because it bears repeating. Oh, how true it is that Christ showed more willingness to go to the cross than many show to go to the throne of grace to find help and grace in the time of need. Let it not be. And Lord G. Campbell Morgan wrote, he said, made a helpful comment here. He said, I'm never tired of pointing out the Greek phrase translated here, in the time of need, can also be translated in the nick of time. This is almost an exact equivalent, he said, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the nick of time would be an appropriate translation, he says. Grace just when and where we need it. When you are attacked by temptation, at that moment of assault, you can look to him and the grace is there to help just in the nick of time. There is no postponement of your petition until the evening hour of prayer, but there in the city street with flaming temptation or sorrow welling up on the inside, you can turn to Christ with a cry for help and the grace will be there just in the nick of time. Aren't you grateful for grace that comes just in the nick of time? Just when we need it most. Up to this point, Jesus has been shown to be superior to the prophets, to the angels, to Moses, to Joshua. We now turn to the important theme of priesthood to see that Christ's high priesthood is of a superior order than that of Aaron's. When God gave the law to Moses at Mount Sinai, he instituted a human priesthood by which the people might draw near unto him. He decreed that the priests must be descendants from the tribe of Levi and from the family of Aaron. This order is known as the Levitical or the Aaronic priesthood. Another divinely ordained priesthood is mentioned in the Old Testament, that of the patriarch Melchizedek. This man lived in the days of Abraham, long before the law was given, and served both as king and priest. In the passage before us, as we turn on into chapter 5 now, we find that the author will show that the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that this order is superior to the lineage of Aaron. As we come to chapter 5, we find a description of the Aaronic priesthood there in verses 4 and the first 4 verses. And then in verses 5 through 10, the Christ's fitness as a priest is detailed mainly by way of contrast to the descendants of Aaron. Notice verse number 1. He says that the first qualification of those of the lineage of Aaron was that he had to be chosen from among men. In other words, he had to be a man. That seems very obvious. One of the scriptural functions was to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Gifts refers to any offering that was presented to God. Sacrifices refers to those special offerings in which blood was shed to cover sins. Verse number 2, he shares another qualification for the descendants of Aaron. He had to have compassion on human frailty and to deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward out of the way. This is what he says about the descendants of Aaron, those of that priesthood. He said, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way?" Oh, his own frail flesh would equip those of the descendants of Aaron to understand the problems that the people were facing. Verse 3, once again, another qualification. But while being human was an advantage in that he could understand what they were facing, oh, he says that it also was a disadvantage because those of the descendants of Aaron had to offer sacrifices for the people, but they also had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. In verse number 4, he says the office of a priest was not something that men chose as a vocation. They had to be called to the work by God, just as Aaron was. God's call was limited to Aaron and his descendants. No one outside of that family was qualified to serve in the tabernacle or the temple as a priest. But now as we come to chapter 5 and verse number 5, our focus is moved from the Levitical priesthood to the priesthood of Christ. He demonstrates Christ's fitness as a priest because of his divine appointment, his clear humanity, and his acquired qualifications. As to his appointment, notice verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." Oh, it was a sovereign call having nothing to do with human genealogy. That's why there in Matthew chapter 1, we are given the genealogy of Christ. But ultimately, oh, we understand that apart from human genealogy, it was the work of God that Christ came into the world. He had a calling. He was the Son of God. It involved a better relationship than any earthly priest ever had. They were a servant, but he was a son. We mentioned that last week. And verse 6, he quotes Psalm 110 and verse 4, where God declared Christ to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This superiority will be explained more fully in chapter 7 when we get there. The prominent thought here is this, that unlike the Aaronic priesthood, this one will last forever. Next, in verse 8, he shows us that Christ is not only the sinless Son of God, but also he is a true man. The writer refers to the variety of human experiences through which he passed in the days of his flesh to prove the reality that he was a man. Notice the words that he used to describe his life, and especially his experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, there in verse number 7. He says these words. He said he had offered up, or who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. What do you think he's talking about there, him offering up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears? What is he referencing there in the life of Christ? What event? The Garden of Gethsemane, before he is crucified. Here he is highlighting the fact that although Christ is the Son of God, Although he is forever after the order of Melchizedek, he was still a man. He felt like a man feels. And he highlights perhaps one of the greatest displays of the humanity of Christ there in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we find our Lord, the captain of our salvation, the one who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, there bleeding in a garden, crying out, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you desire." He says, "I want you to understand just how far Christ connected with you." It wasn't just some distant connection, but he connected with you fully. Oh, this speaks of his career as a dependent man, living in obedience to his Father and sharing all of man's emotions that are not connected with sin. Christ's prayer was not that he might be saved from dying, because we know that he did die. His cry was that he would be delivered from death. He wasn't trying to escape dying because he was going to die. That's the reason he says in John chapter 12, "For this reason I came into the world, to die." What he wanted to escape was death itself. The prayer was answered when God raised him from the dead. That's why the writer says he heard him because of his fear. God answered his prayer. The Father answered his prayer. He delivered him from the clutches of death. And as the book of Acts says there, the words of Peter, he says it was not possible that death could hold on to him. Oh, because it was the will of God. He connected with us as a man. The power of God raised him up. Verse number 8, we see this. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. We mentioned some of that last week. How can Christ learn anything any better? How can he be made perfect, as he said earlier in this book? The idea of this is he became a perfect Savior. He connected with us most perfectly by the things which he suffered. And then verse number 9, and being made perfect or complete. Oh, his word, his works, his ways were absolutely flawless. In what sense was he perfected? The answer is that in his office as our Savior and High Priest, he was made perfect by the things that he suffered. He's made complete in these things. He could never have become our perfect Savior if he had have remained in heaven. He could never have been a perfect high priest if he remained in heaven. But the fact that he came down, the fact that he endured when the fullness of time come, he was made under the law and under the likeness of man, just like we are. That very fact made him a perfect connector, a perfect sympathizer with who we are. But through his incarnation, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, the completed work that was necessary to save us from our sins. And now he had acquired glory of being made the perfect Savior and sympathizer of the world. Having returned to heaven, he became, as he said, the author of eternal salvation. There in verse number 9. Unto all that obey him, having gloriously accomplished the fundamental work of priesthood, the Lord Jesus Christ was called of God, according to verse 10, an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. At this point, the author must digress. You know, he wants to continue here talking about Melchizedek and all of the semblances and the relatability between Melchizedek and the Old Testament there in Genesis and here in the New Testament. But you know what he realizes? He said, basically, I would like to go on here, but I've got to stop and tell you something. Oh, he is under divine restraint to rebuke the readers for their immaturity and at the same time to warn them seriously against the danger of falling away. It is sadly true that our comprehension of divine truth is limited to our spiritual condition. Immaturity will cause us to not be able to retain the knowledge of God as we should. That's what he's going to highlight here. Notice verse number 11. Let's read it together. You got your Bibles out. Of whom we have many things to say. And he's going to continue this point in chapter 7. But right now he's going to stop. And he's going to give some warnings. He said, of whom? Talking about Melchizedek being, or Christ being after the order of Melchizedek. I have a lot to say there, but it is hard to be uttered, seeing that you are dull of hearing. What does it mean to be dull of hearing? Not being able to grasp the truth. Quite literally, that word dull means to be slow, to be lazy, to be sluggish. He said, you've got lazy ears, basically. That's one way you could render it. You've got slow listening, if you would. You're slow to listen. Dull ears cannot receive deep truths. How often it is true of many, as it was of the disciples, that the Lord had many things to say unto them, but they cannot bear it. At that time, that's what he said there in John chapter 16 and verse 12. He said, I have many things to say unto you, but at this time you cannot bear it, because they weren't prepared for that truth. You know something? I want to stop right here. I stopped here as I was studying today, going through this lesson. As a church, I want us to go deeper than we've ever gone before in 2024. I encourage you to get into this book like you've never got into it before. But also, let me tell you this, let this book get into you. Because it will do me no good. I can come up here service after service and I can toss out the seed. But if it doesn't get in you, it will not change you. So I encourage you, don't be dull of hearing. Now, I will tell you this, I commend this church. When I go out, I don't just say this to your face. I commend it when I go other places. We have a mature congregation, and the fact that there are some things I can get behind this desk and teach that I couldn't go other places and preach and teach because it would go over people's heads. You've applied yourself to the learning of the Word of God. But can I tell you something? We have room to grow. There are truths of Scripture. You know, I love the fact that I can get up here and teach some things that you will stay there with me because you've been well taught. But there are also some things that we have room to grow in. There are commandments. He's going to talk about going on from the foundation and building up the walls in just a moment. But oh, we have some room to grow, and I'll talk more about it in a moment. The writer goes on to rebuke their perpetual immaturity in verses 12 through 13. They had been receiving instruction long enough now that they should go on and be teaching others. But the tragedy was that they still needed someone to teach them the basics of the Word of God. Perpetual immaturity is one of the great curses of Christianity in the 21st century. You know what? I don't have any problem pulling out the bottle, so to speak, and feeding a babe in Christ. But I shouldn't have to part the whiskers, as one preacher said, to do it. If we're old enough to understand it, we've been in this way, we ought to grasp the truth and be growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior. I shouldn't have to take doctrinal truth and break it down to a child's level for people that have been saved for years on end. Not if we have the correct mental capacity to understand it. Oh, we should be going on. He said, you ought to be teachers. God's order is that every believer should be mature, or should be maturing to the point where he or she can teach others. That's where God wants to get everyone in this room. Not just so you can come in and receive the teaching all the time, but so that you can teach somebody else about this way. Teach your children, teach your neighbors, teach your family about this. That's the point that God wants to get us all to. I understand. I get it. I have a job to do as a preacher. I am called as a pastor of this church. I am to be apt to teach, and I enjoy teaching. I know you may not enjoy it as much as I do, but I enjoy teaching, okay? But I'll tell you this. My goal in teaching you is to put you in a place where you can teach other people and you can help them grow and you can talk about the Word of God and you have something to say. But not just my teaching that does that. It's your personal time that you spend in this Word that prepares you so that you can help other people and be a teacher to others. He says, you've come to need milk and not solid food. In the physical realm, a child who never advances from milk to solid food is impaired. Professing believers who stay on a milk diet are unskilled in the word of righteousness, he says. They are hearers, but not doers of the word, in accordance with James chapter 1. They lose what they do not use and remain in a state of perpetual infancy. Listen to what the writer says about the strong meat of the word there in verse 14. He said, but the strong meat belongeth to them that are full of age, or those that are mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He said it'll cause some growth in your life. Solid spiritual food is for the full grown, for those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I want to close here with the first three verses of chapter 6. And I'm stopping on purpose there, and I'll mention why I am. But let's look at it. It's a continuation of this warning here. Verse number 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of dead, and of eternal punishment. And I'll stop right there. We're going to mention verse 3 in our closing this afternoon or this evening. Here he's going to mention six fundamental teachings that have been drilled in these believers. He said, first of all, repentance from dead works. Second of all, faith. Third, baptism. Fourth, laying on of hands. Fifth, the resurrection. And sixth, eternal judgment. He said, in other words, he said, that is just the foundation. It's time to build the walls. It's time to outfit the house. Those things are wonderful. You know what? I enjoy talking about some of those things, but we got to move on into some of the finer principles. Imagine us, say we were building a new church facility, and we come out here right in this field. We're not doing it. I'm just saying, say we were. We come out here right here in this field, and we pour a concrete slab 200 feet by 200 feet. Man, that'd make a nice sanctuary, wouldn't it? I'd make a big sanctuary. But I'm going to tell you something. If all we ever have is the concrete slab, and we never put up any walls, and we never run any wiring, and we never plumb that thing out, we never put any bathrooms in it, we never hang any lights, we never put any sheetrock in, it will do no good. That's basically what the writer says here. And I tell you, it is wonderful. We have discussed, there's been some things that we have been well taught as a church. But I will tell you, we got room to grow. Let me say this as your pastor tonight, okay? This is something I felt in prayer this afternoon, and I wanted to bring it to this point as we're closing. There's some of us, we are a Pentecostal church, but there are some that you have yet to receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. That's not one of the bells and whistles that come in toward the end of this thing, folks. We believe that is part of the fundamental doctrine of the church. We're a Pentecostal church. We believe that. So let me encourage you. Let's go on to perfection. If it's been years, you've been in this thing a long time, and you haven't received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, I'm not beating you over the head tonight. You know what I'm doing? I'm encouraging you. God wants you to go on. There is further to go. If you've received the baptism of the Holy Ghost and you feel like you're at a standstill, let's go on. Let's press on by the grace of God. Because I mean it, what I said earlier. I want us in 2024 to go deeper and further than we've ever gone before. I'm not looking back. There's nothing back there to go back to, but there is something ahead. And by the grace of God, let us do that. Let's stand this evening. I want to close with verse number 3 as you're standing. He says these words, and it's a verse I've never really paid much attention to. I've read over it and just skipped right through it, but I paid attention to it this time. Verse number 3, and this we will do if God permit. You know what? I charge you with those words tonight. By the grace of God, we're going on unto perfection. We will do it. Do you believe it's God's will for us to do it? Do you believe it's God's will for us to get closer and to draw nigh to Christ in 2024? If you believe that, then I say it is God's will, so let's do it. Let's do it. It's God's will. God will permit it. He will allow it. He'll make every provision for it. So let's go on unto perfection. Let's go on to completion. Let's pray.